You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's open our study this evening in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for an opportunity to sit under the ordinary means of grace that you have given to this church. We thank you for our children and grandchildren. Tonight, O Lord, we ask that you would bless them, that they would, O Lord, hear once again the truth of your word and the gospel, that their hearts might be turned towards you. Use this time, O Lord, to bring glory to yourself, and Lord, bring good to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our study this evening is on the effectual call / regeneration. Last Wednesday, we examined the doctrine of justification, and I define justification first. Justification is a legal term, a forensic term. It comes from the language of the courtroom. It doesn't matter if you find this word in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is always used in the judicial, the forensic sense. Justification, then, is a legal declaration from the bench of God's justice, wherein he declares that his justice no longer condemns us. Now listen, he legally declares that we who are guilty are not under condemnation, and that this is not based on any merit of our own, but is solely based upon the merits of Christ alone. This pronouncement from God's bench of justice does not say we are made righteous. It says he considers us or regards us as righteous. Now, this evening, it is my intention to look at the doctrine of regeneration. Justification deals with the penalty of sin. Regeneration deals with the power of sin. Justification takes place in heaven. Regeneration takes place on earth in the heart of a man. Justification is a declaration by a judge. Regeneration is an act of creation by an omnipotent creator. Regeneration is inseparable from justification. It is like that old song, Love and Marriage. I don't know if you remember that. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it goes on and then it says at the end, and you can't have one without the other. So hopefully that'll make you remember that. We can't have justification without regeneration. They are joined. Now here's the wonder of regeneration. Not only does God declare you righteous, he regenerates you. He transforms you. He makes you spiritually alive and places within you a desire to love him, his word, and his people. Okay, and we see this in 1 John as evidence that we have been regenerated when the Apostle John says you must love God, his son, his word, and his people. And if we don't, then we need to examine our hearts, repent of our sin, and trust in the gospel. So it is in Jesus Christ that we are made a new creation. Now the Greek word that is translated regeneration is only used in the New Testament two times. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the word there for regeneration is translated in the English Standard Version as new world. The Greek word is polyangenesia, all right? And it's interesting that Richard Gaffin, Westminster professor, retired now, in his book Resurrection and Redemption, says that this is referring to the future cosmic renovation. In fact, the footnote in the ESV says, in the regeneration. So it would read, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So that's the one time it's used. The word is used here in Matthew with a reference to an era involving the renewal of the world with specific reference to the time of the Messiah, or what we know as the Messianic Age. Now, the second time that this word that is translated literally regeneration is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the more restricted use of the word that refers to regeneration or rebirth or renewal in the life of a believer. We find that in verse 5, Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, there's our word, palingenesis, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word also, regeneration, a form of it is found when we talk about the born from above in John chapter 3, verse 3. The Greek phrase is translated to be born again, to experience new birth, rebirth. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3 of John later. Although the Greek word for regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament, there are many parallel descriptions of regeneration that do not use that particular word. And it is here I want to point out a warning to you on word studies. You want to be very careful when you try to trace a word through Scripture. Okay? A lot of times there are equivalent phrases or equivalent words that are used, and you might not even be aware of it. So be careful on word studies. They can be misleading. Okay? That's all I'm going to say, but there's a lot more to say on that. Now, we will come back to examine the doctrine of regeneration and explain it in fuller detail. But what I want to do is I want to step into some historical church documents that give us a framework of a historical understanding of how godly men before us have understood regeneration. Now, as I began my study, I read the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689. And I read the Westminster Confession of Faith that was written or composed in 1646. And neither of them have chapters on regeneration. They have justification, sanctification, glorification. And you would say, surely there'd be a section on regeneration, but there is not. They both treat regeneration under the chapter on effectual calling. And I'm going to now describe for you what is effectual calling. The reason for this is that both documents are from a Reformed or a Calvinistic understanding of salvation. Both understand that regeneration, being born again, being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, that regeneration precedes faith. It comes before faith. And I'll explain this, but God takes a dead, spiritually dead person, and he regenerates, quickens, makes them alive, and gives them the gift of faith and repentance. It'll develop. All right? Both understand regeneration to precede faith. That is, regeneration comes before one exercises faith. Most of us have been taught the false doctrine, growing up or in other churches, called decisional regeneration. It's also referred to as semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. This false doctrine teaches that before one can be born again or made regenerate by God, they must express belief or faith. Man then hears the gospel in this context, and he decides, he judges whether it is true or if he will apply those truths to his life. But we will see that this is not what the Bible teaches. So let's examine now effectual calling. Let me first define for you the word effectual. Effectual is an adjective. And the first definition that is given, if you look it up on the internet, is number one, producing or sufficient to produce a desired effect. And the synonym is effective. The second definition is producing or having adequate power or force to produce an intended effect. Adequate, efficient, operative, decisive. The third definition given is a doctrine concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in producing conviction of sin and acceptance of salvation by Christ, one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism or of Reformed theology come from the Remonstrants. There was a professor in the Netherlands named Jacobus Arminius. They all gave themselves Latin names, okay? So Jacobus Arminius. Now, Jacobus Arminius was a Reformed theologian, but he had some wacky ideas about man's freedom and that man wasn't totally a sinner, okay? And what happened was, when he died, several of his students came against the established church of the day, and they filed formal proceedings and asked for a trial, okay, a synod to gather where they might challenge the doctrines of the established church at the time. Now, this was called the Remonstrants. Now, these men met, and they scholars came together, pastors, theologians came together, and they developed a response which we understand now and call the Synod of Dort. It's a document that has been given, and it is very emphatic in stating, no, you guys are wrong, and the church historically is right according to Scripture, and here are the 5 points. Actually, they gave 4. They gave 2, collapsed into 1, and those 5 points became... That document then was distilled and became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first one is T, TULIP. It's an acronym. T, because it's from the Deutschland, okay, it's from the Netherlands. They have tulips over there. So the T is total depravity. And we discussed that last week, that man is totally, absolutely depraved. Total depravity. He is totally sinful. There is a radical sinfulness in man. There is no... place where man is not sinful outside of Christ. He is, his entire being, every aspect of his being is fully sinful, pervasive sinfulness. So that's total depravity. Unconditional election is the U, and we'll look at that later. It's a God before the foundation of the world chose certain people to be given to his son. We see this in John, especially chapter 6, where the Father gave sheep, we see, to the Son. He elected, selected certain people from among all other people and gave them as a gift of love to his Son. Okay, so that's unconditional election. There was nothing that anyone did, and we see that especially in the lives of Esau and Jacob when Paul writes about that in chapters 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. Before the twins were even born, God, and we're going to see some verses as we go on this evening, that God selected, elected people to himself before the world was even created. So that's unconditional election. Limited atonement, all right, or what's the other word? I'm drawing a blank here. Help me. Definite atonement, thank you, means that Jesus Christ did not die for the possibility of people to be saved and to provide a way for people to be saved, and then they would decide later if they would accept it or not. No, in the definite atonement, limited atonement that Scripture teaches, Jesus died for his sheep. He didn't die for everyone. He died for the people that God had predestined, God had elected before the foundation of the world. Those were the ones he gave to the Son, okay? And that those were the people that Jesus died for. Now, people have a lot of trouble with limited atonement or definite atonement. Some people will say, I'm a four-point Reformed person, or I'm a four-point Calvinist, or I only believe in 4 points. And there's a word for that. That's called a semi-Pelagian or an Arminian. Okay, that is not a Calvinist or a Reformed person. Now, the last one, I gave limited atonement, definite atonement, irresistible grace. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening in this effectual call. That God, through the proclamation of the gospel, gives out two calls. He gives a general call that all men should repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That is a command. That's not a request. That is a command from the throne of God. Repent and believe. Now, that is the general call. It goes out indiscriminately. But then the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, and he knows who the elect are, he's the one that applies. So the Father planned redemption. The Son accomplished it in time and space with his perfect life of obedience and sacrifice. And then the Holy Spirit in time and place applies it to the church of Jesus Christ. He knows who are the sheep, and he applies it in time and space. Now, the last P of TULIP is perseverance of the saints. Okay? And what that is that once God has elected you before the foundation of the world, predestined you to be redeemed and to be his, and then you are elected, then through the limited atonement and the irresistible grace, you are his. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, what we call the golden chain, which we'll see in a few minutes. There is an unbreakable chain of God's grace. So once God begins this process, it cannot fail. All right? So once God does this, there's no escape. Not that you would want to escape it, but there's no way out. That's a rather quick explanation. Now, effectual, irresistible grace, or effectual grace, the eye of the tulip, teaches that God's intentions will have their intended effect on a person's life. We cannot thwart the will of God to save us. Man repeatedly resists the call of the gospel until God, by his grace, sovereignly and monergistically saves him. Now, that word monergistically is made up of two Greek words, mono meaning one, and ergon meaning work, one work. When we talk of salvation as a monergistic work of God, that means there's nothing that we do. If you recall the story of Abraham that we just read in Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, God told him to cut the animals in half. Abraham cut the animals in half. Remember, then he was shooing away the birds of prey that came to the buzzards and the whatever came to eat the flesh, the carrion came to eat those animals. And finally, he fell asleep. The Lord put him in a deep sleep. Who walked through to make the covenant between? It was God himself who walked through. Abraham did not walk through. It was a monergistic covenant. And God took all of the burden upon himself to fulfill that covenant and to make sure that it was God's covenant with Abraham. And the same thing we see in irresistible grace. Man rejects the gospel repeatedly until God says, today's the day of salvation, and he regenerates, he saves. There's nothing man or woman or a young person does. God saves. He regenerates. He makes alive. He quickens. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, not might come to me, will come to me. And then in John 6:39, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that is the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So God's sovereign election is not contingent on our response. Those who are called by him will ultimately obtain justification and glorification, and we read that in Romans 8:28 through 30. This is called the golden chain of redemption. And once one chain is linked to the next, all of the chains are inseparable. They cannot be broken. Listen to Romans 8:28 through 30. Speaking to the Christians, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Listen, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Completed, done. Christ has accomplished that in our behalf. Now, if you go to the ESV Study Bible and you read the footnote on Romans 8:30, it reads this way. Romans 8:30, the chain that begins with the word foreknew in verse 29, cannot be broken. Those who are predestined by God are also called effectively to faith through the gospel. See Thessalonians 2:14. And all those, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And all those who are called are also justified, declared to be right in God's sight, because not all who are invited to believe are actually justified. The calling here cannot refer merely to merely a general invitation, but must refer to an effective call that creates the faith necessary for justification. Romans 5:1. All those who are justified will also be glorified, that is, receive resurrection bodies on the last day. Paul speaks of glorification as if it were already completed, since God will certainly finish the good work he started, Philippians 1:6. Now, we also read the footnote on this same passage in the English Standard Version, the ESV Gospel Transformation Study Bible. If you don't have that one, that's a good one to pick up. Romans 8:26 through 30, quote, the whole array of gospel benefits are glimpsed here. The Spirit's intercession, verse 26, combined with God's omniscience, verse 27, God's omnipotence in and over all things, verse 28, and the full unbroken succession of God's saving acts, so that believers are assured of their eternal security and consequently can be conformed to the image of God's Son, verses 29 through 30. Our salvation is utterly secure. Those whom God has foreknown before the dawn of time will one day be glorified. Period. Close quote. We could not be more secure. Reflecting on this, our hearts are calmed as we give glory to God for the utter stability of our deliverance. Now, I want to read for you chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I try always to point you towards these documents, okay? If you're going to invest in anything, invest in creeds, confessions, and catechisms, all right? Now, chapter 10 in the Westminster Confession of Faith and chapter 10 in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 are literally maybe one or two little words the same, exactly the same. Now, chapter 10 is called Of Effectual Calling. It reads, "All those whom God has predestined unto life are those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willingly by his grace." Now, I know that's a mouthful and that's a lot of information to put out there, but let's break it down. Paragraph 1 of chapter 10 of both the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, broken down this way. Okay, general overview of the effectual calling. A, who are its recipients? We'll ask it that way. Okay, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only. Those are the recipients of the effectual call that God extends. We read in Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 28 through 30, we've already read this. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Romans 11, verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." Okay, Paul's explanation of this matter of election. The elect obtained it, that is, they were regenerated. They received the effectual call that God extended by his Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. Ephesians 1, verse 5. "He predestined us," that is God the Father, "predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, predestined means to determine one's destination beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, God determined the destination, okay, of his elect, those whom he would choose, his own choosing, those whom he foreknew. In other words, foreknew is to forelove. So before the foundation of the world, God foreloved those elect that he would give to the Son, okay, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him," that is in Jesus Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. "Who saved us and called us," speaking of God, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, excuse me, "who abolishes death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, That dealt with its recipients of the call, the effectual call. Who is its author? We've already stated it. The author is God, the Father. So the Father plans and purposes our salvation. The Son accomplishes our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. And again, we have Romans 8, 28 and 29. I won't read it again. Okay? Now, what is its occasion? Okay? When did this occur? When did this effectual call occur? Or does it occur? And the answer is in his appointed and accepted time. Right? We have already reviewed the applicable verses under its recipients in its appointed and accepted time. So refer back to the verses I gave you under the recipients. Well, D, what is its efficacy effectually to call? All right. Its efficacy is that it will work, that it will not fail. All right. We'll pick up some verses on that later. What is its means? How does God achieve this effectual call? Well, God achieves this effectual call by his word and the Spirit. And there are several verses for this. Several. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 14 says, to this he called you. How did he call you? Through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel. Now listen, the gospel can go forward, as I said earlier, in the general call of the gospel. When we stand here and proclaim the gospel, everyone with ears hears it. But that doesn't mean they receive it, because the word in itself must have the Holy Spirit to apply that word effectually, effectively, and accomplish what he has set it out to do. So we, without the ministry and action of the Holy Spirit, the word of God would fall like lead weights to the ground. It must be the word and the Spirit linked together to work together to change and transform the life of a man, woman, or young person. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, how did he do it? He brought us forth by the word of truth, the proclamation of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3:3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Before man is regenerate, he cannot understand, comprehend the things of God, the word of God, nor does he desire to do so. It requires an action of God, monergistic work, to change and transform our lives to make us want to hear the word of God. It's not there in the natural man in Adam outside of Christ. Now, what does this effectual call do when it comes to us by the word and Spirit? What is its transition? Well, it takes us out of that state of sin and death in which we are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Christ takes us from death to life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the operation then? What is its operation of this effectual calling? There are a few things. Listen, the first is enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Before the effectual call of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, we did not understand. Our minds were darkened. Acts 26, verse 18 tells us to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Ephesians 1:17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want a blessing? Sit down and roll that around in your brain for a while. What a wonderful verse. The context it's embedded in is greater to understand that whole section. Now, the second thing, the effectual call of the gospel and the work of the monergistic work of God by his Spirit, it's taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Now, if you recall in Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says, 36:26, and there's a whole group of I wills there. I think I'll get those next week. Verse 26, he says, "And I will give you," it's God speaking, "I will give you a new heart." Now remember last week I said the problem with sin is two aspects. We have what? We have a bad heart and we have a bad record. Well, God in his grace, by his Spirit, when he regenerates us, quickens, makes us alive, he takes our bad heart and he does what? Heart surgery. He gives us a heart transplant. He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So before you are regenerated, quickened, made alive within you, you're living, you're a dead man or a dead woman walking, and you have a heart of stone. But God, by his grace, doesn't leave you there. He takes that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, a soft heart that is yielded and pliable, and his spirit works in, gives you the desires to serve and to love him and his people. The third aspect is renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. That old English phraseology is a little hard to understand, but Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. Again, he says, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses records, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, Jesus said that. What is the greatest commandment? Right? That's where he got it. That you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. But that is only for those whom God regenerates, quickens, and makes alive. It's not for every person. Ezekiel 36:27, he said, and I will put my spirit within you, and listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is a work and grace of God. He puts them within your heart and gives you the desire to obediently walk in them. John 3:5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We'll talk a little bit about this in the end, hopefully, if we have time. That there's something that happens, something that transforms a man or a woman, that they cannot even enter, they cannot even behold or perceive or understand the kingdom of God unless God does that special work of regeneration. Titus 3:5, again, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, the fourth aspect is effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. These are the benefits. John 6:44-45. No one, let's read that again. No one can come to me, this is words of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. John 6:44-45. We heard that no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent me draws him. In Acts 16, we see that this woman named Lydia had to have her heart opened by the Lord to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, the fifth operation. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willingly by his grace. Psalm 110:3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, it's a work, it's an action that God does. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Romans 6:16-18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. A lot of scripture. Now, there are four chapters in this section on effectual calling. I've read you the first one and gave you the scripture references. I'm going to give you the shorter one, the second paragraph of chapter 10 of effectual calling. It's shorter, but I think it's also important, so bear with me. It says, this effectual call of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. God did not look down through the corridors of time to see who would believe in him or reject him. Actually, that's a blasphemous doctrine and teaching. Why? Because God is all-knowing, he is omniscient, he does not change. There has never been a time when God does know everything that is to be known. So to suggest that God needs to learn or discover some new information or facts is indeed blasphemous and comes against the character of God and all of his attributes. God does not learn or discover anything new. God is. And his knowledge and understanding of all things is perfect, without flaw. So, 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, we've read it again, read it before, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, read them again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, referring to the twins, Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. B. Okay, still in this second paragraph. Who was altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is, those who are in Adam, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're moronic. And he is not able, it's not that he is not willing, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what it means by in the flesh is those who are still under the headship of Adam and have not repented of their sin and trusted in the completed works of Jesus Christ, his perfect life of obedience and his death upon the cross, those people who do not trust by faith in Christ and all of the provisions he has provided for us in our salvation, those who reject that gospel are in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, nor do they have a desire to do so. Titus 3, 4, and 5. Do you see how some of these verses just keep coming up over and over again? Why? Because they're consistent. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's our word, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. C, another sentence or phrase out of the second paragraph. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the gift grace offered and conveyed in it. That is, by the work, by the agency of the Spirit and the Word, the man or the woman who is dead in their sins, in this process of the effectual call and regeneration, is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. It's not a work of them. It's a work of God who gives them that ability. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You will only come to Christ if the Father draws you, if the Father has predestined you, foreknown you before the foundation of the world, and has set you apart as his elect. Then the work of the Spirit in the effectual call of the gospel goes forth, and he draws you by his grace and enables you to answer the call, giving you the dual gifts of the Spirit, the repentance of sin and faith to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36, 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A monergistic, sovereign work of God's Spirit. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. There's that threefold, okay? You believe, trust in Jesus Christ, you've been born of God, and you love the Father, and you love whoever has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 67, asks the question, what is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds and renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Now remember, children in the 1600s were required to remember this catechism. And they understood it. Why? Because their parents sat and explained to them, and their pastors and elders explained to them the truths that are contained herein and gave them the scriptural evidences to understand it. Question 68, last one. Are the elect only effectually called? Answer, all the elect, and they only, are effectually called, although others may be, and often are, outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. My intention was here to now turn to John chapter 3 and to walk through John chapter 3 with you, but looking at the clock in the back, I'm not going to do that this evening. We'll save that for next week. Let me give you one quote by a man named Robert Lethem from his Systematic Theology to close out. Total regeneration mirrors total depravity. We are not sinlessly perfect yet. Just as total depravity does not imply we are as bad as we could be. Regeneration is an act of God in which we play no part whatsoever. We had no role to play in creation. We cannot raise the dead. Therefore, we cannot make ourselves alive. Regeneration precedes our response of faith and repentance. Close quote. So as the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What was Paul's response? Repent and believe. Put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Don't approach the throne of God with anything in your hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. No hope in my works. No hope in my own efforts. But solely trusting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He saved us. Amen? Amen. He didn't ask for any help. He didn't ask for us to contribute anything. He did it all. All to him I owe. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the truth of your word, that verse upon verse that has been piled up to reveal your glorious will in the regeneration of men, women, and young people. Tonight, O Lord, we throw ourselves on the gospel, confessing we are indeed sinful human beings. O Lord, we are marred because of our sin. We have a bad heart and a bad record. But, O Lord, your word tells us that, O Lord, that if we would repent of our sin and believe in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you would save us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and impute to us the riches of his glorious righteousness. O Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us through our Lord and Savior. May we, O Lord, now, with that knowledge and understanding that we have read in your word, have our hearts warmed, O Lord, towards you with a heart of gratitude. But also, Lord, may we go forth with the message of the gospel upon our lips and tell the people that we live with, we dwell with, we rub shoulders with, whether it be at home, at work, in the store, wherever we might come across others, may we tell them there is a Savior who saves indeed to the uttermost, that his name is Jesus Christ, and he saves sinners. May the gospel be upon our lips and our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.